John chapter number 6, John 6, and I know we're taking our time going through this great book, and I feel like at times that we could go even slower. Hopefully you're not thinking, oh no, here we go again. Hopefully that's not the case, but I just thoroughly enjoy preparing and studying and with God's help proclaiming the faithful truths of God's Word. And we see here in John chapter number 6, we see a crossroads moment. It's really kind of a sobering conclusion to this chapter, because Jesus has been pouring His heart out. He has been compassionately, in this discourse on the bread of life, He has been proclaiming the truths of who He is and calling this multitude to Himself. And we come now to a point in this scripture, in this passage, to verse 59, where we read, "These things said He in the synagogue as He taught in Capernaum." And we recognize that Jesus has been in the synagogue giving this great discourse on the bread of life. He gives the lesson, He reviews, and He comes back, and he goes back over it again, and we just barely touched on verses 53 through 58, where Jesus repeats His statement about being the bread of life. And we've talked about how bread was so essential. It was the sustenance for life. So for Him to refer to Himself as the bread of life, the I am statement making reference to His deity, the reference to the bread of life speaking to His spiritual sustenance that satisfies, that He is everything that they need. He is their life. And He does so in the synagogue, where they would come every Sabbath and they would hear from the law. They would hear from the prophets, and Jesus is speaking to them, and He is the very Messiah in their midst. And He is proclaiming these truths. And we come to verse number 60, and we read, "Many therefore of His disciples, when they had heard this, said, 'This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?'" We're going to see, first of all, this morning, the futility of faithlessness. The futility of faithlessness. "This is a hard saying," they ask. "Who can hear it?" Hard is an epithet in the original language. It is a term of derision. The word hard means harsh, rough, objectionable. Christ has poured His heart out. He has pleaded compassionately with the truth regarding Himself. "I am the bread of life." Verse 58, "This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." He's calling them to repent of their sin and to trust Him as their Savior, to take Him as the bread of life. And they respond, many of the disciples. The word disciples here in verse number 60, we have to understand that in a general sense, as a follower, as a learner. We'll find at the end of this chapter who the true disciples are. Sadly, many here in this multitude, in this synagogue, many had been there at the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the multitude. They had come across to Capernaum. We talked last week about their questioning His authority and the authority of Moses versus the authority of Christ. The question of identity, who is this Jesus? The question of power, we want to work the works of God. How do we get this power? And Jesus keeps bringing them back to belief. Believe, receive, take Me as the bread of life. Make of Me your life. Come to Me in submission, in faith, believing, repenting of your sins. Make Me your all in all. And we see many in this multitude in the synagogue that day respond with derision. "Who can hear it? This is a hard saying. We find this objectionable. Who can receive what You're saying, Jesus? How can we possibly accept this saying?" How sad. How sad. We are seeing, in a sense, like a line in the sand. Almost as if we're back in Exodus chapter 16, where the Israelites murmured against Moses. They complained against Moses. They complained about the manna. They complained about the lack of meat. They complained about the lack of fresh water, even though God had taken them out of Egypt and God had provided them for them every part, every moment of the way, every step of the way, even through the Red Sea, and delivered them by His mighty hand. And we find them complaining. The word murmur, again, that word murmur is the same word translated in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That same word translated in the Septuagint for murmur is the same word used in the Hebrew in Exodus 16. This griping, this complaining, this murmuring. And it's almost as if we're back in Exodus 16 in verse number 2, when they made the golden calf. And Moses, in a sense, drew a line in the sand and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come across." And there had to be a punishment in the camp for all those who continued in the paganistic worship of that golden calf and who would not be on the Lord's side. And it's almost as if Jesus is drawing a similar kind of line in the sand. There's a crossroads here. There were individuals who, up to this point, they had been a follower, they had been a disciple in a general sense, they had been a learner, they wanted the free food, they wanted to be around the miracles, they wanted kind of a pizzazz, they kind of wanted the popularity of this Jesus, but they wanted Him as a political ruler. They wanted Him to meet their physical needs. They wanted Him for free stuff, to give them a better life, to make things happy, to make things prosperous for them, to give them rulership over the Roman Empire, to throw off the political rule and the authoritarian rule of the Romans. But they did not want to submit to Him spiritually. They did not want to come to Him in faith and repenting of their sins. The truth about their hearts is being revealed. It's a sobering thought. They were following Christ for temporal benefits, but not out of genuine faith. So we see in verse 61, that Jesus has to give them an honest rebuke. Verse 61, when Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples murmured at it, there's that word murmur, He said unto them, "Doth this offend you?" This word "offend" here, in the original language, is the word from which we get our word "scandalize." So Jesus is asking, does this offend you? Does this scandalize you? Is this such an offense to you? Is this such a derision to you that I ask of you to turn from your sin? To recognize your sin? To see Me as the bread of life who can heal you of your spiritual sins, your spiritual disease, your plague of your sin, who will be your all in all, will be your life? Is it such a hard thing that I ask of you? Is this such an offense? And again, I can't help but think that the gospel, the hard truths of the gospel, sadly, they do offend some. Those who reject the gospel see the gospel as hard, as offensive, as scandalous. That doesn't mean that we back off on the truths. That doesn't mean that we quit calling out the sin. It doesn't mean that we back off on the message of repentance and faith in Christ and Christ alone. It doesn't mean that we capitulate and we compromise. No, it means that we declare the truth and we do so in love, knowing that there will be some who will take offense. But we must continue to give the truth in boldness and give the gospel plainly. And honestly, He told them in this passage that if they were offended by His words that He just spoke, we look down in verse 62, if they were offended by this message, this discourse, they would certainly not follow Him when He was crucified, when He is resurrected, when He rises again and is ascended up into heaven. He says in verse 62, "What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before?" If you will not accept this truth now, this message, this discourse on the bread of life, then you will not follow when I am lifted up, when I'm crucified, and I ascend up into heaven, go back to My Father. We know in 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 23 that we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Here, the Jews see Christ as a stumbling block. They're stumbling over the Son of God. They're stumbling over the Messiah, the Christ. And it is sad to think that there are some who come to church, grow up in Christian homes, who maybe have been at least on the fringes of church, who have been on the edges of church and have made some sort of commitment of some kind. They have some sort of religious activity. They at least come to church and they name Christ, and most of these learners, disciples, general followers, if you ask them at their workplace, you ask them when you knock on the door, if you meet them out in public, they'll say, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I follow Christ." But then when there's demands for true discipleship, when there is the reality of their commitments and their submission and their faith, Christ becomes a stumbling block. And we see here as Jesus preaches, as He gives this discourse, as He stands there in the synagogue, as the disciples complain, these general learners, followers, He has to give them an honest rebuke. He says, if you're not willing to take and to accept, to receive My word now, then you will not receive Me upon My crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. This is a sobering reality. There are some in this multitude who had been a part of that great miracle, who had seen the very Messiah, had heard His very words preached, and this was the end for them. This was their last opportunity for salvation. The mercy of God is going to be lifted from several. We don't know how many. We don't know who all was in the crowd. But for many in that crowd that day, in that synagogue that day, this was it. It is of grave importance that we understand the necessity of people receiving the gospel. To give that message, whether it be a loved one, a family member, our own children, or in our own home, or that we in a church setting, in a casual at least way, we come to church and we have an outward form of godliness. But it's so important that we come to this point once again, that we examine ourselves to see whether we be of the faith. This multitude had come to this crossroads. And there might be someone here this morning who is at that crossroads in their life. They're debating right now, "I don't know about this Christianity thing." And they're focused on all the wrong things. They're focused on the hypocrites. They're focused on the wrong things. They're focused on the evil in the world. They're focused on all. They're asking all these questions. And they're offended by Christ. They're offended by the hard sayings. Instead of seeing the reality of who Christ is. And that He is the answer. He is the sustenance. He is the sufficiency. He is the life, the way, the truth, and the life. And it's a sad day that there would be some or someone in this congregation, like these learners, like these disciples, these casual followers, who would be at their last opportunity, who would be at a crossroads and say, "I don't know. I need to go find an easier way. I need to find a different way. This is a hard saying. This is scandalous." I hope and pray that there be nobody in the hearing of this message that would see Christ as offensive and reject Him and walk out of here unsaved. Because this might be the last time. We don't know. We're not guaranteed. We have seen the news. We have been reminded too much, it seems lately, about death, about the uncertainty of life. And we see all that's going on around us, and it's a reminder once again of how we must look to Christ. He is our bread of life. He is our sufficiency. He is our sustenance. He is our strength. And we must abide in Him. So this futility of faithlessness begins with a callous complaint. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? We see an honest rebuke from Christ. And then we also see a spiritual call. A spiritual call. Verse 62. What? And if ye shall see the Son of Man descend up where He was before. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Here's Christ again. One more appeal. The Spirit. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit who gives life. Now, we understand, I have to take a little bit of a rabbit trail here. Because we have to have a little bit of an understanding of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry in the Old Testament and up to this point was not as full as we understand and know in the New Testament and the day of grace and the age of grace that we're in and where we're at now. Every believer is placed by the Holy Spirit in Christ, baptized into Christ at the moment of salvation. And for a period of time, the sign of that baptism of the Holy Spirit, for a period of time that is now over, that is now ceased, that outward sign was tongues. The ability to speak an actual known language without ever having learned it, and for it to be rightly exercised in the church, 1 Corinthians 14, to have an interpreter so that everybody could be edified. But we don't look for the outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the gift of tongues. That has ceased, 1 Corinthians 13. It has gone away. It has done away. It has fulfilled its purpose. And we don't have time to go into the book of Acts, all the different places. But by 1 Corinthians 13 and 14, we see that Paul is regulating the church regarding the gift of tongues. The Holy Spirit was given at the day of Pentecost to every believer at the moment of salvation. And we read in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 about how we are all baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's the placing of the believer into Christ by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is not some force, some presence, some mystical mist that's out there, some mystical force of energy. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit quickeneth. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, that makes alive. We see the Holy Spirit, we see Christ, we see His Word, all equal. The Holy Spirit is God. Jesus Christ is God. God the Father is God. One God. One essence. Three persons. We see two persons of the Trinity mentioned here in this verse. He is saying, you must have life through me. And the Holy Spirit brings that life, exercises that life, makes alive. Without the Holy Spirit, without the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, without the words of Christ, without accepting me, receiving me as the bread of life, you remain in your flesh. He says, and the flesh profiteth nothing. So rejecting Christ is rejecting the Holy Spirit, is remaining in a state of death. And notice also that it's the words of Christ that are spirit and that are life. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. That means the Word of God. God's Word is of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. The Holy Spirit is using His Word, God's Word, in our hearts and lives to bring life. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. The Holy Spirit is not just a physical or mystical presence that makes us feel all ooey-gooey and gives us goosebumps or goose pimples, whatever you call them.
And I've got the Holy Spirit. I have this emotional sensation, so it must be the Holy Spirit. Sad to say, too many people believe that emotion and mystical presence of some mystical being is equated with the Holy Spirit. And many times, all you have to do is look at the doctrine, look at what is being taught, and you know the Holy Spirit is not there. Because the Holy Spirit guides us into truth. And it is the Spirit of God. We read here in verse 63, that is life. The Word of God is Spirit and life. So these are spiritual truths that Jesus is trying to help them to understand. He is speaking words of eternal reality that all of us and those in this audience needed to come to grips with. But man tries to deny, he tries to overlook, he tries to explain away the eternal realities of sin, of truth, of Christ, and redemption. But just because man tries to explain them away and tries to redefine the terms doesn't change the fact that these words of Christ, they are spirit and they are life. We have to continue to remain faithful to God's Word. There are all kinds of interpretations now of passages of Scripture that try to explain away the sound doctrines and even the difficult truths that are sometimes hard for our human minds to fully comprehend. And then we have the secularism of our society. We have the naturalism of our society that tries to push spiritual truths out of our lives and maybe only allow for religious activity for a short period of time on a Sunday morning, but make sure you keep it inside the four walls. Don't let those truths, those spiritual realities affect the way you live outside of that religious activity that you do inside the building on maybe a Sunday morning. That's what secularism teaches. That's what naturalism teaches. As a matter of fact, we have a new version of Christianity that's not even Christianity at all. It's called progressive Christianity. Back in the fundamentalist modernist controversy, it would be referred to as modernism or liberalism. Now we're at post-postmodernism, where all of the terms are redefined and we kind of make them up as we go along, and I determine my own truth and you determine your own truth. But Christ very clearly says, you don't get to make up your own truth. You don't get to just decide for yourselves. Jesus draws a line in the sand. My words are spirit and life. The Holy Spirit is at work through His Word, through God's Word. And the words that I speak, they are God's Word. It is clear He is Christ, He is deity, He is speaking to the eternal truths that He is proclaiming. And Jesus isn't doing some therapeutic therapy session to make everybody feel good. He's getting them to the place where they have to either accept or reject these eternal truths, these eternal realities, and their spiritual destiny is on the line. And Christ doesn't say, well, you know, if it works for you, if it helps the Jewish people and, you know, makes them feel pretty good and keeps them comfortable, and, you know, the Romans, they're pretty rough. But if you Jews just kind of, you know, hold on to the things of Moses and just kind of get along and, you know, go along to get along. You know, just kind of coexist. As a matter of fact, you could probably borrow from the Romans a little bit and some of their paganism and get some of their gods and, you know, kind of synchronize it. And then the Romans wouldn't be so hard on you. Is that the message of Christ? Is that what He calls them to? He says very clearly, the flesh profiteth nothing. Your ideas, your man-made solutions are nonsense. They profit nothing. They are of zero value. The humanistic society that we live in has ignored and rejected supernatural truth. Instead, we are self-determining. We are self-causing. And we are self-identifying. And what does Jesus say? Forget about yourself. Lose yourself in me. Take of me. I am your sustenance. I am the bread of life. Find yourself only in me. This is completely contrary and antithetical to what we are taught by an unsaved, corrupt world that is all about self right now. And this whole month is celebrating self and all the perversions and sewage of self that can come out of the depravity of man's heart. And we will not celebrate it. We will hold to the Word of God. We will hold to God's truths. We will remain faithful. God's words are spirit and they are life. And I know I'm fired up this morning. I don't usually hit the pulpit. I'm sorry. I think I woke some people up. But it really upsets me when I see Christians go online and compromise and give up. And cancel culture does not care. Cancel culture is not compassionate. They want all or nothing. And they want to take every single one of us and our children to hell. And we must remain faithful to God's Word. We must remain faithful to the truths, to the spiritual realities proclaimed in God's Word. Christ drew a line. He said, the words that I give you, they are spirit. They are life. This is a matter of life or death. These choices right now before you. You can have the flesh. It will profit you nothing. Your good works won't save. Your religious deeds won't save. They won't earn favor with God. All of the law and the prophets that you hold to, that you claim, that you know, point to Christ. Show your sinfulness. Find in me your all in all. I am the bread of life. We see the spiritual call, and then we come to verses 64 and 65, and we see a decisive statement and a sovereign knowledge. Verse 64, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Now let's think about this for a minute. Just because God knows who will reject him and who will receive him doesn't mean that God doesn't care for the souls of men. For God so loved the world. He is the propitiation for all men, we read in 1 John 2. So we understand that God loves the world. Just because God is sovereign in his knowledge of who will receive him and who will reject him doesn't mean he doesn't care for their souls. We see that passion and that compassion in Christ all throughout this chapter. God does the drawing and the saving because salvation is of the Lord. Man can't save himself. All who respond in repentance and faith will be saved and will be kept by God. He will lose none. But our job isn't to try to figure out who and who isn't going to respond. Our responsibility is to go and to tell. And it is sad that many lift themselves up in pride, and not all, but there are many who lift themselves up in pride. And they act like they have the exclusive ticket to God's judicial courtroom of determining who is saved and who is lost. And I met some of these people. And we need to revere them because they have the sovereignty of God. They've got God figured out. And all of us who don't, we're just little peons in their theological system. I've met some of those. Not all who hold to that view or that way, but I've met too many. Very proud. We've got God all figured out. He's in our theological box.
and your theological box is wrong and our theological box is right. And that's not at all how we should hold these truths as we lay these railroad tracks of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man side by side. We have to look at the whole of Scripture. The sovereignty of God is not a doctrine of pride. It should humble us. It should motivate us. And to completely remove man's responsibility to respond to the gospel is to make God the author of evil and to overlook the teachings of Scripture. So I say all that in verses to help us understand verse 64. And then Jesus said in verse 65, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father." This does not in any way, shape, or form take away the responsibility of these in this multitude, of those who are sitting here, who all who hear, all men of all time are responsible before God for how they respond. God has given us creation, God has given us the conscience, and God has given us consciousness, the soul, eternity in the heart of man. Every man has at least that much knowledge or taste of God. And if he or she doesn't respond to that, then God may not reveal any more. But there are many in this multitude who we see in one of the longest chapters in the book of John, over and over and over, we see Jesus calling out, calling them to himself. Is this some hypocritical, insincere action of Christ to call them over and over to salvation? No. It is an act of love. It is an act of compassion. God wants them. As a matter of fact, we read elsewhere in Scripture that Jesus stood on that mountain and he looked across at Jerusalem and he said, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, would that you had come to me." But you would not. So we see that man is responsible for his response to the gospel. I know these are difficult truths sometimes for us to fully comprehend, and I can't fully explain it. But I know what God's Word teaches, and we have to be obedient. We have to be faithful. But we know what 1 John 2 and verse 19 says. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And that's where we're at in John 6. There were some who would show that they were not of God. They would leave. They would walk away. But there's a remnant that remains. So we see the futility of faithlessness. But then we, in the final moments that we have together, we'll see the fruit of faithfulness. The fruit of faithfulness. Verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." They chose to reject him. They chose to walk away. They heard the truths. They had heard this discourse. They had sensed Christ's compassion and his love. This was not God's fault. This was their choosing to walk away. But we see the contrast in verse 67 through verse 71. "Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Here is Simon Peter, who sometimes has foot and mouth disease. He speaks up before he thinks. But I have to give Simon Peter credit here. Here's a man who, he gets it. He proclaims a great truth. He speaks out boldly. And it's very similar to Matthew 16, where Simon Peter answered in Matthew 16 and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We see almost the exact same words here in verse 69, "And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." There is fruit to their faithfulness. Here we see the demands of discipleship
being agreed to and met by those who respond in repentance and faith, who receive Christ, who take Him as the bread of life and follow Him. And that's the demands for each and every one of us. And God gives us the grace to meet those demands if we trust Him and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus. Simon Peter is stepping out and saying, "We will follow You, Lord. You are the Christ." And that must be in the heart of all of us who truly know Him. There are demands in lots of areas. There's demands at work. There's demands in sports. Some of you have had coaches that are very demanding. And then there's all the off-season stuff. I had one coach in Little League that was very demanding. I felt like he was too demanding. And it wasn't so much what he asked of us as much as it was the way he treated us. We have all kinds of demands. As a matter of fact, we will even meet the demands of amusement parks. We'll drive hours. We'll fly. We'll spend 14 hours in a van or 6 hours in an airplane with people we don't even like, don't even know. And then we'll go to a hotel or a resort and we'll meet all the demands, right, of that hotel, that resort. And then we'll meet all the demands of that amusement park as we stand in line or if we paid extra money to cut, right? We couldn't do that at Kings Island years ago. You cut, you got kicked out. But now you can pay money, right, to cut in line at some of these places. We'll meet those demands. Well, we'll even meet the demands to ride that ride 3 or 4 times in a day. I've done it. Got burnt to a crisp. 85, 90 degrees, hot and humid. But I was going to ride the beast 4 times because that was going to set my new personal record. We'll meet all those demands for our amusement and our enjoyment. And nothing wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong to go to an amusement park. But it's amazing the inconveniences. It's amazing all that we will go through, what we will sacrifice, what we will give up, all that we will do, all the money that we will spend for a little bit of enjoyment. But when God makes any demands on our life, I don't know, boy, I don't have time. That's a lot. You're asking a lot. That's just way too hard. Don't you understand, God, that I've got this to do and that to do? And God, I can still love You and serve You, but give me all these other easier ways. Surely there's got to be an easier way. Surely I can do the Kraft mac and cheese Christianity, stick it in the microwave for 3 minutes and eat it. Right? Surely there's a simpler way. But Christ demands our all. Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That means He demands everything of us. He sacrificed His life to pay the penalty for our sins. He rose again, and He didn't have to do any of that. He did that out of love. He did that out of a desire to save us and to see His Father glorified. And yet we, three hours a week of church, 15 minutes a day in devotions. Don't you know how hard it is to pray, Lord? There's so many things on my mind. I've got a to-do list. The demands of discipleship are great, but they're worth it. That multitude walked away. They refused to meet the demands, and they had futility. They had a flesh that profited nothing. They even had a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof. Some had gained maybe the whole world, but were going to lose their own soul. And here's an example of that as we come to a close. Judas Iscariot. He would have even the fellowship of true disciples, of the apostles. He would even have the ability somehow to perform some of the activities that the other disciples were performing, to the point that at the Last Supper, they didn't even know it was Judas who would betray Christ. He had them all fooled. But he was unwilling to meet the demands of discipleship. He is exposed for who he is. Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Once again, we see John's theme. We see the choice between Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or to live for your father, the devil, the diabolical one, the accuser, the slanderer, the enemy, the opponent. So that choice is for us. First of all, are you saved? Have you met that first demand of discipleship? To follow Christ, to take of Him as your all in all, to take of Him as the bread of life, to repent of your sins and to follow Christ in faith. But then what about the other demands of discipleship? To continue to be faithful, to continue to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to live for Christ, to realize His full sufficiency and His full strength and His full sustenance for each and every day. May we bear the fruits of faithfulness to God and to His Word and to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we come to You humbled by these eternal truths. Lord, it's a sobering thought that there were some who walked away that day and walked onto a path of eternal damnation. Even one Judas who heard all those words and even tried to practice some form of godliness, but eventually would be revealed for who he truly was. Lord, I pray that there will not be anyone today who will walk out of here unsaved. But Lord, as true disciples, as true believers, Lord, may we bear fruit of faithfulness as we walk with You, as we abide in You, as we live according to this great truth that was proclaimed in Your Word today. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. May we live in the light of that truth today. Lord, I pray that You would do Your work in our midst, in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You can stand and turn in your hymnals, and we'll turn to number 46, O Worship the King. If you'll stand and find your hymnal, number 46, O Worship the King. We'll sing Just Stanza number 1. If God has spoken to your heart, you can do business with the Lord even now as we sing. If we can help you in some way afterward, we'd be happy to do so. Jake's going to come and lead us now in stanza number 1 of O Worship the King.
Worship the King, O glorious above, O gratefully sing His throne and His love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
All right, it's been a joy to be together this morning, and I know that we have busy lives, busy weeks with summer and different plans, but we're so glad that you took the time to be here this morning. And if we can help you in any way afterward, please let us know. Don't forget the security team will meet with Denny over in the classroom right afterward. Hope that you have a wonderful afternoon. We'll be back at 5 o'clock this evening, and we'll look at the hope of return. We'll be in Luke chapter number 6, and we'll deal a little bit with how we are to respond when we are not treated right, and the hope of return and how that speaks to how we return good for the evil that might be done to us. But we'll look at that tonight in our 5 o'clock service. But thank you again for being here. And we'll ask, I think I see Ken Hall. Ken Hall, I think I see you back there. Do you mind closing us in a word of prayer? And then we'll be dismissed. Amen. You are dismissed. Have a great afternoon.